Turn in your Bibles if you have your scriptures with you, electronic or analog, to Isaiah chapter 43. We'll be in verses 16 through 23. And it was exciting to be able to do that, to pray over that launch team, and to be able to do so. This is the start of our 24th ministry year. We'll be celebrating our 23rd anniversary on the 16th of this month. If you're in catechism, junior high catechism, you can go now for that. We're excited about this 24th ministry year getting going. And I feel like in a lot of ways, even though we've been doing this for a long time, I feel like we're just getting started. There's so much more that God has for us to do. And I love that it can be new every year, like because I can look back on those 23 years that we have behind us and just think of all the failures and all the missteps and all the challenges and all the difficult days that we went through. And I can think, we started out and we had good intentions and we didn't get there. And every September, we just get to reset and say, we're going to start over. And that's encouraging to me that we can do that, that we can just start all over again. And that's what we're doing. And I was thinking of that idea of new things and starting over again, and I got to thinking about the smell of a new car. You know about new car smell? Everybody knows about that? Are you with me? 11 o'clock, are you here? You know that new car smell? I love that smell so much. Even if you've never owned a new car, you know what I'm talking about. Cheryl and I, like a lot of people, we're more used car people. Most of the cars that we've driven, we've had a couple of new cars like over the years, but the last bunch have been all used cars. And the last time we bought a car was a used car a few years ago. But before we bought it, we went to a dealership and test drove some new cars just to smell them. We couldn't afford them. They'll let anybody do that. Like you can, you can go to a car dealer and they'll just let you try cars. And you can just get the smell and then go buy a used one. And you have that smell though in your brain. We got to smell the smell. So that was nice. As some of you aren't into cars, but if you've ever watched women around new babies, they smell them. You might not have known this, but women smell babies. Now, if you're a guy, I advise against it. It's creepy. But I mean, if you're a woman, this seems to be an okay thing to do. They'll count their fingers, and then they'll count their toes, and then they smell them. And I want you to, I'm bringing that to mind because I want you to kind of like breathe deeply and take a whiff and smell the new ministry year that's in front of us, because it's an amazing aroma. It's like the smell of a new car. It's like the smell of a newborn baby. The new ministry year smell is invigorating. It brings us life. And that's what we read in Isaiah 43 in this prophecy, God saying to his people, behold, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? Can't you smell it? And through the prophecy, the Lord was preparing his people in advance of a powerful work that he wanted to do in their life and a powerful work that he was doing globally in the world. And as we get this brand new ministry year rolling, a chance to reset and restart and do something new, we anticipate God doing a new thing among us as well. And we're going to listen to this prophecy that God gave hundreds of years ago, something he said to Israel at a very specific moment of time in history. And we're going to listen to this prophecy to make sure that we bring clarity to the mission that God has given to us, and then commit or recommit ourselves to that very thing, to Jesus Christ himself, as we launch into this new ministry year. Andrew already read the passage for us off the top of the service, and so you have the passage in front of you. If you are looking at your notes or you're up here on the screen, you're going to see this is what we're going after. As we launch into a new ministry year, let's clarify some things and let's commit to some things, and that's what we're going to see in the passage. First of all this, let's clarify and commit to the power behind it all. This particular prophecy was to Judah's king by the prophet Isaiah. In fact, let me show you. I don't have a map for you today, but I do have a timeline. And on this timeline, it's going to help us understand exactly what's going on in this passage. The prophet Isaiah is prophesying in the king's court around 711 BC. This prophecy came around that time, 711, 700 years prior to the time of Christ. He's speaking into a situation in Israel that's going to happen about 100 years later, in 605 BC until 586 BC. In that period of time, Babylon was beginning to invade the land of Judah, besieging the city of Jerusalem, and in several waves were taking Jews back to Babylon as exiles. It started in 605, and it ended around 586 BC when Jerusalem was finally taken by King Nebuchadnezzar. That's the situation. Isaiah's speaking 100 years before that about that coming exile, but not only about the exile, but 70 years after that in 536 BC, the Jews would start coming back to the land, returning from exile. And that's what Isaiah is trying to encourage them about. And in order to encourage them about that, and you're going to see this in the passage when we look at it, he goes back to 1400 BC, 700 years prior to his time, to remind them about what God did when the Jews were leaving Egypt in the Exodus. And all of that is going to relate to us in 2024. As we look back on it and see what God said to the Israelites and apply it into our own situation at the start of this new ministry year. And all of this, what this timeline says and what the prophecy says is this: God was faithful then, he'll be faithful now. In 711, 100 years before the exile would begin, he refers them back 700 years prior to say, God was faithful then, and he's going to be faithful now. And when we look at it from our perspective, we're going to say, God was faithful then, and he was faithful then, and he was faithful at the coming of Christ, and he's been faithful every single year throughout all of history. He was faithful then. And whatever happens in this next ministry, we don't know. We don't know what's going to happen. There could be awesome things that happen. Let's hope for that. There could be hard things that happen. There could be crises that we go through. We don't know what's going to happen in our individual lives. We don't know what's going to happen in our families. We have no idea what's going to happen in this church. We don't know what's going to happen in our country or this world. But we know one thing. God was faithful then. He'll be faithful now. Amen? Amen? Now listen, I could end the sermon right here. That's the whole thing. That's the whole thing. But I feel like we say amen, but we maybe didn't get it. So I'll say a few more things. The passage starts here. We're looking at the power behind it all. The passage starts with God's credentials as a covenant maker and a promise keeper. Verse 16. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters. And he's talking about the Exodus. Verse 17. Who brings forth chariot and horse. Who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior, they lie down. What does that mean? Dead, 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 dead. Lie down, not getting back up again. See? They cannot rise. They are extinguished. God is away with words. Quenched like a wick. They're done. This is the armies of Pharaoh who are pursuing the Jewish people across the desert. And the Jewish people, the Israelites, went through the Red Sea, and the armies of Pharaoh went in, and the waters collapsed on top of them, and they laid down. Okay, they were done, extinguished in that moment by the Lord's power. And so he took care of all of that. Every Jew would have read this, heard this prophecy, and known exactly what it was referring to with the drowning of Pharaoh's army. And it's a reminder that the God who wiped out that army, who took care of you, who preserved you as a people, when you go through the Babylonian exile 100 years from now, God will be faithful and he's going to bring you back to the land that I promised you. And that same God, this is the reminder for us at the start of this ministry year, that same God and that same power that preserved the Israelites in the Exodus and also brought them back from exile from Babylon, because we now have that perspective. We can look back and go, God was faithful then, and God was faithful then, and God will be faithful now. That's what's going to be behind every advance that we make this year as a church, any progress that we will accomplish. But this year will not be a success if we pull it off. It will not be a success, and it will not be worth anything at the end of the day if we do any of this in our own strength. And the challenge is, this church is filled with such capable, gifted, strong, devoted people serving in ministries all over the church. And it would be easy for us to do it in our own strength and to think that we pulled it off. It won't amount to anything if we think ourselves to be clever, innovative, and determined enough to make it a great year. The power behind what good will be accomplished this year is the same power that made a way in the sea. They had no way to get through the sea. They had no way to defeat Pharaoh's army. And we have no way to make this ministry year great. God made a way in the sea. God made a path in the mighty waters. We need God to do the same for us. After all these years of doing ministry together here at Harvest, I'm coming to the growing, increasing revelation and realization that all that we've accomplished here is not because of us, but it's in spite of us. We've been so weak and we've failed God so many times, and anything good that's happened here has happened because of God's grace and his mercy toward us. And so if we understand what the power behind it all is, it's the Lord himself, then how do we, if I can use this word, how do we leverage God's power for our ministry? How do I bring God's power to bear on the plans that we have and the work that we're putting into all of this? We leverage that power in prayer. We show our dependency on him by pleading with God for every ministry in our church. Pleading with him. Like God, we've planned a service and we've rehearsed the songs and we've written a message and we've done all the things we needed to do for children's ministry and youth and welcome ministry and all of it. We've built the schedules, we've recruited the volunteers, we've trained them all so well. But God, we're so dependent on you. We're pleading with you to make it something more than just our own strength and ability. One of our four pillars is that we believe firmly in the power of prayer. And that's what we're expressing here, our complete dependency on him. Next Sunday night, as we get into this new ministry year, we're going to get together in this building. At 6 p.m., we're going to gather in this room and we're going to sing some worship songs together. We're going to have a charge from God's word, and then we're going to go out from this room. We're going to go to all the different rooms in this building. We're going to move around into different prayer stations, and there's going to be leaders and staff in each of those places. And we're going to pray for every single ministry in our church and for Alliston, and we're going to plead with God. Because God, we're so tempted to do it in our own strength, and God, we need you. We need your power to make this ministry year something. So let's gather, let's pray, let's invoke the power of God in this new ministry year in Barry and Alliston. That's something that needs to be clear in our minds, and it's something we need to commit to as we launch into this year. Secondly, we want to clarify and commit to the past that we've left behind. The passage speaks to this. When God says in verse 18, and this is such a great line, remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Put the past behind you. And he means this with respect to the powerful and redemptive events of the Exodus that he's just mentioned. Now, again, one of the most important questions you can ask when you're studying the Bible for yourself so that you're not just ripping a verse out of context is to ask, what did the original author intend? What is the context? What's the broader theme of this passage? And how does this particular line, remember not the former things nor consider the things of old, how does that fit? So what's the actual message of that? We have to always be asking, what's the context? Because often, if we look at a phrase like that in isolation, often we think you should leave the past behind, as in you should leave the bad things in your life behind. That's the way we normally think about this. All that bad stuff that happened in your life, all those sins that you committed, all those devastated relationships, whatever it happens to be, you know what you need to do as a Christian? Just leave that stuff behind. Leave the failed marriage behind you. You need to just be moving forward and thinking about what God is doing in your life now. Leave that addiction. I know you were addicted. It was terrible. I know you still face effects of that. I know that there's devastated relationships as a result of that. But you need to leave that in the past. We give this advice as coaches and counselors and friends. I know you were convicted criminally. I know you had that financial setback and you're still trying to recover. You need to leave that in the past. I know you're still gripped by grief. You lost a loved one you cared a lot about. I know you had a bad work experience. I know there's abuse in your past, but you need to leave the past behind. And that's great advice. That's great advice. If you are in Christ, whatever bad stuff was in your life, leave it in the past. Certainly our redemption in Christ should be moving us beyond all these past hurts and sins as we come to understand what Jesus Christ has done for us. It's a solid way to think of that. But not from this passage. Not from what he says here. Because in the context, he's not talking about leaving behind the bad stuff in your life. God's concern here is that they not become so fixated on the awesome things that were done in the past, the great moves of God that happened in the past to rescue and redeem them, to help them. He's talking about the Exodus. He's saying, I don't want you to become so fixated on the Exodus that you don't see the awesome thing that God is doing in your life right now. God wants us not to be so enamored with the great exploits of the past that we miss the awesome thing that he's doing right now and the next act, not that past act of redemption, but the next act of redemption. Some people are so consumed by past glories that they're missing out on the work that God is doing right now. And they're unable to grasp what God is going to do in the future. They have no headspace for it. And yet, what God's doing now, what he's in process of, and what's going to happen in the future, that's our hope. We preach a message of hope. Built into the definition of the word hope is the fact that it's not yet accomplished. We don't have hope with respect to the exodus of the Israelites in Egypt because it's already done. It's an accomplished fact. There's no hope there. It's fulfilled. Hope has the built-in idea that this hasn't happened yet and we're anticipating it. And that's where God wants us to fix our minds. One commentator on Isaiah said this, "The past can teach, but it must not bind. The gaze must ever be forward to what God will yet do." So the past is, for us, the past is like a roadmap through current situations and a path towards future amazing redemptive moves of God. God saved then. Awesome. But God is saving now, and God will yet save. And that's where our focus needs to be. The idea, according to another commentator, the idea is to let the grand past be overtopped by the more glorious future. Cultivate hope, not remembrance. That's important for us. Harvest Now has this 23-year history. We have God at work stories. We have so many God at work stories We've seen this over and over again in good times and in bad times, how God has been working. We know how he has redeemed our church after various crises that we've gone through. We've had the joy of planting churches. We've seen so many converts over more than two decades. We've baptized hundreds of people. God allowed us to secure this facility. We went through an amazing capital campaign and construction period and got into this facility 7 years ago. We have supported partners around the world in compassion and church planting missionaries. We've helped many hundreds, even thousands, to grow in their walk with Christ. And we can remember that, and we can celebrate that, but we should never fixate on it. Never make that the thing. Instead, once we've celebrated it, thank you, God, for that. Focus on the now and eagerly anticipate the future. So many churches fail on this point. Tradition and history have shackled so many churches. Shackled them to the past. So that now in the present, they're watching the present bypass them. People in those churches, they drift off and they die. In Canada, again, in the next year, thousands, not a few, not 100, but thousands of churches will close their doors forever in this country and in the United States. In Europe, it's pretty much already all accomplished. People were gripped by the past, by tradition, by their history. This is especially acute amongst the what we call the Protestant mainline denominations or legacy denominations that many of you have come out of. I came out of one of them. It's also true, though, of many evangelical churches like our own that are gospel-centered, but that if you walked into them today, rather than seeing something that's fresh and engaging of the culture while still preaching the gospel, you would walk into so many churches today and think you had just stepped through a time portal into 1985. Uncomfortable laughter rippled through the room. Because you know I'm right about this. So many churches are just locked into another decade, the 80s, the 90s, whichever one was their favorite. They just went, I really love this decade. We're going to stay here. And I want to say, catch up. Souls, the souls of people are at stake. And you're gripped by the past. People are dying without Christ in your neighborhood, in your workplace, in your own family. And you're so gripped by the hymns and the old carpet and the color of the walls and a certain form for worship, that you'd rather watch them go to hell and be comfortable in your old 1980s church. It's not even just that. We don't even have to go back to the 80s or 90s. We could just go back a few years to before the pandemic. The pandemic was a global catastrophe that changed so much about our society, didn't it? It changed the way we spend money. It changed the way we spend our time. It changed the way that we socialize. It changed the way that we communicate with one another. It radically accelerated many of the changes that were already at work in our society. It just accelerated all of that. And if any church is still trying to do ministry on a 2019 model or paradigm, they're in trouble. The world is very different than it was just 5 years ago. And if a church hasn't woken up to that, essentially, they're living on past glories. And they're not hearing that God is doing a new thing. Remember not the former things, God says, nor consider the good things, the awesome things of old. The 80s were great. I was there. I was living for Jesus. I came to Christ in 79. I lived the 80s as a new Christian. I saw churches planted. I saw people equipped for ministry. I saw churches grow. I saw people come to faith in Jesus and get baptized. I saw awesome things in the 80s. But it's been 40 years. Update your programs. Put some new carpet in. Paint the walls. Change your signage. Sing some newer songs. Leverage technology. Now, it seems foolish to preach a message like that here, because if you're here, you're convinced of this. You wouldn't be in a church like this. We like to change things. You wouldn't be in a church like this if you were a kind of Christian that wanted a church like that. You're already convinced of these things. The one who need to hear what I just said are in that 1980s church listening to a different guy preach right now. So why am I saying this? Because it's a challenge for us in 2024 to make sure that the ministry that we're leading that will get us to 2034, if the Lord doesn't come back first, that it's going to look different then than it does now. It's going to look different in 10 years. Because we're going to keep moving this way and that way to reach as many people as we can. I'm going to say something in a moment about the difference between form and function. And the function of the church is the purpose that God has given to us in the world. I'm going to say something about that. But the forms that we use to accomplish the function that God has given to us, those forms need to change, or else we lock ourselves into the past. We appreciate our past, but we're never going to let it bind us. We're front-facing. We're grateful for what God has done. We're pretty eager to see him do something new in the coming year. Amen? Can I get an amen for that? All right. And here's the third thing, and it relates right to that. It flows right out of that. The promise that we've been given. We want clarity and a commitment to the promise that we've been given by God. We need clarity on this, because this, now, if we start talking about the difference between function and form, this is our function. This is our true north. This is the thing that's going to keep us on mission. What keeps us on track? Even if the forms change, the function stays the same. Verse 19, behold, he says, I'm doing a new thing now. It springs forth. Do you not perceive it? Don't you see the thing that I'm doing? And the thing that I'm doing is the thing that I've always done. I'm going to keep doing until the coming of Christ. So God's saying to his children Israel, everything I do is for your good. Everything I'm doing is for your flourishing. It's for the ultimate goal of the full redemption, the full expression of God's kingdom. Your kingdom come, we pray. Your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, the kingdom of God fulfilled in heaven and earth. And each one of our places as believers assured. And so that's what he's saying. That's what he's saying to them. And for us, what's he saying? Don't you see what I'm doing? God's saying, don't you see what I'm doing? Don't you see that I'm constantly in the business in real time of redeeming people? That I'm constantly changing lives? That people are constantly being converted? That there's an impact in their life? That marriages are being turned around? That addictions are being overcome? Can't you see that I'm redeeming? I'm doing a new thing in individual lives all the time. I will make a way in the wilderness, he says, and rivers in the desert. Even when it seems like it's impossible, I'm going to do it, and that's the promise. It's the promise of salvation. He saves us. That's true north. That's the message. That's the mission. That's the gospel. As part of our value statements and describing who we are as a church, 1 Corinthians 3:11, we say that Jesus Christ is it for us. He's the whole thing. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Every redemption, every move of God in the world, every move of God in the heart of every person is the result of our Savior becoming flesh and dwelling amongst us and being tempted, but not giving in and living a perfect and sinless life and giving himself as the one and only possible sacrifice for our sins. Shedding his blood, dying on that cross, And having been dead, he was buried, and on the third day, he was raised to new life. And that is the promise. That is the basis on which every redemption happens. His resurrection from the dead is the very payment that redeems us. Ephesians 1:7, in him, the Apostle Paul says, in him, speaking of Jesus Christ, in him we have redemption. We've been purchased through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Every act of redemption we see and experience now, however slight it might seem to us, however small the progress might be toward be holy even as I am holy, however small the righteousness, the small little bit of progress in our sanctification, whatever it happens to be, it's made possible by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And every single one of those small redemptions happening in our life is a foreshadowing of the ultimate and final redemption that will come at his appearing. That's the promise. That's what keeps us going as believers. That's the mandate and purpose of this church. It's our message to a world that needs to not only hear a promise and receive a promise, but have that promise fulfilled. Do you realize that every single person, every person in your life who doesn't know Jesus is looking out into the world for promises that someone's going to make their life better. Everybody's looking for it. Might be government, it might be education, it might be earn more money, find these friendships, get into this relationship, whatever it be. The world's offering all these promises. If you do this, you'll get this. If you do this, you'll get this. And the thing is, the world doesn't keep any of its promises. But every one of your unsaved friends and family members are looking for someone to make a promise to them that's going to be kept. There's only one who will keep every promise he ever made. And we got to go out and tell them. They're looking everywhere for it. We got to tell them. It's Jesus. Here's what he promised. Here's what he did. Here's what he's doing. Here's what he's going to do to fulfill that promise, not only for this world, but for you. That's our true north. That's our message to a world that needs this. And if this then is a time of active redemption, of the moving of God to redeem humanity, awaiting that time of ultimate fulfillment and redemption, then we need clarity on this, and we need a renewed commitment to it. A commitment, first of all, to the people that we need to be. If that's the promise that we've been given, then we need to be a certain kind of people. Notice verse 20, he says this. So he says, the wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches. Now, the jackals are outcasts in the animal kingdom. None of the other animals like the jackals. None of them. Nobody likes a jackal. So they are outcasts in the animal kingdom. And the ostriches are just weird. Ostriches are weird. Do people agree with me on this? This is one of, like, in the top 10 questions to ask the Lord when you get to heaven is the creation of ostriches. First of all, they're just enormous. What was with that? Second of all, the neck. Third of all, they can't fly. So what kind of bird is that? Mind you, with their size, none of us wants them flying. Think about that for a second. So we have a couple of weirdo animals here, outcast and weirdo animals. But these weirdos and outcasts will honor me. Think about that. What do you think that means? It's a whole church full of weirdos and outcasts. Welcome to Harvest. There's probably another church in town that'll say nicer things to you, but that's what you're getting here. The wild beasts will honor me, the outcasts and the weirdos, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people. At the end of the age, the creation itself will fully serve his own people. And good theology tells us here, we might look at that phrase, chosen people. Who are the chosen people? And this is an Old Testament passage, or we're thinking Israel. And at the time, for sure, that's what was in view because God was working with the nation of Israel to bring about salvation for the whole world. So when you think about the people of God and who's part of God's family, we need to remember the good theology here is that God only has one people. Think about that. God only has one people. All those who are chosen, whether Jew or Gentile, at any epoch of history, all who believe in him by faith alone are the one people of God. John 1:12, New Testament. But to all who did receive him, to how many? To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. I don't have it on the slide, but Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, but all are one in Christ Jesus. One people of God, all those who believe from all parts of history. And if you have that faith alone in Jesus Christ, then you are his child and you're part of his family, which at this point is the church. And if you're part of his family, if you're his son or you're his daughter, he's giving the privilege to be part of his family. You should act like it, don't you think? Like you should act like you're part of his family. Now, hopefully that's clear. And I think that is clear. We're talking about clarity and commitment in this whole message. So hopefully that's clear. I wasn't his child. I was a sinner, but I came to faith in Jesus Christ on the basis of what he did for me. He gave me an invitation to be part of his family, and now I'm his son or daughter, and I can call him father. That's clear, and I think we can grasp that. The problem that we have is not with clarity on this point. The problem we have is with commitment. I know I'm part of his family. I'm just not sure I want to be committed to being part of his family. A good follower on X is a pastor by the name of Shane Pruitt, and he said this: don't just attend church. Now, good for you today. You attended church. That's awesome. I'm glad you're here. But don't just attend church. He's talking about more than attending. He's talking about what does it mean to be the church? Because attending church is not being the church. Here's what he says. Don't just attend church, love the church, serve the church, give through the church, invite people to church, worship Jesus with the church, encourage the church, participate in the church, pray for the church, be the church. Now, is that, you could look at that list and just go like, am I committed to that? Because the clarity isn't hard. But the second part of this is so important. Am I committed to being the church? Because flowing right out of that, of being the people of God, having the clarity and commitment to that, out of that flows this, the purpose that we're to fulfill. Verse 21. The people whom I formed for myself that they might declare my praise. My chosen people, the people who I formed for myself that they might declare my praise. If we were to boil down what the purpose of every Christian is to be, it comes down to this one thing. It could be one word. I'm going to give you $1,000 theological word. The purpose of every Christian is doxological. That simply means that the purpose of every person is to bring glory to God. The purpose of every Christian, according to Isaiah 53, is to praise God. If you're a Christian, if you identify with Jesus Christ by faith, then your purpose in life, whatever else you do, your purpose in life is to give praise to God, is to please him, is to glorify him, however you want to phrase it, and it's phrased different ways. But God has given us a mission. As a church, we express it this way. This is our mission statement as a church. Harvest exists. We're going to get it right in the first few words here. Harvest exists to glorify God. That's the doxology. I exist to praise him. Our church exists to praise him. How? By making more and better disciples of Christ. That's the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, who love God and love people. That's the Great Commandment, Matthew 22, 37 to 39. That's our mission statement. But not only is that the mission statement for the church, that's the mission statement for every single Christian in the room. If you're a Christian, you might word it a little differently, but those elements all need to be there. That's why you exist. That's your purpose. That's your mission. Now, how are you doing? Are you lining up with that? Now notice, this hits at the chief, what the catechism calls the chief end of man, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. This hits at the five solas. We're a Reformed church. And of the five solas, soli, Deo, gloria, for the glory of God alone. This is our purpose. Now we say this, and just thinking about this whole message and how we're supposed to pull this off with the Lord's help. I read this from one commentary by Ortland and Hughes, and as a Christians, you know, as a church, we say that we're a Reformed church. What does that mean? This definition, I think, fits beautifully with everything we've said here in Isaiah 43. Ortland and Hughes write this: our roots go deep, and this applies to Harvest, our roots go deep into the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. That's looking back, okay, and saying thank you, God, for that, but going forward, what was God accomplishing back then? I think of it this way. God hauled the ship that we call the church into dry dock, scraped away 1,500 years worth of encrusted human traditions that were slowing it down, refitted that ship with fresh gospel understandings, and relaunched a seaworthy vessel that is still going strong. But reformation must never stop. Our constant tendency is toward rudderless inconsequentiality. Listen, churches can look very busy, fill the calendar with all kinds of activities and ministries, and be inconsequential because the power of God's not in it. Our constant tendency is toward rudderless inconsequentiality, and God is constantly getting us back on course to our true destiny. What then is reformation? Reformation is God renewing in our hearts a passionate clarity about his purpose for us. It is God reawakening in us a love for his truth and his standards. It is God preparing us for the display of his glorious salvation as we reshape every aspect of our lives and our churches to that end. And that's the issue. As we think about our commitment, what needs to be reshaped in your life to get you aligned with this purpose? What helps you get to the place where your life is about the glory of God? Because this is the clarity we need. And now we need to make a commitment. So I have a checklist. It's in the notes, and you can look at it later in more detail, but I want to go through this checklist. This is my new ministry year personal commitment, and you're going to check all that apply as we go through this. And first is this: to become a follower of Christ and get baptized. If you've been part of the Harvest family, you've maybe been coming for a while, and you're like, I haven't yet given my life to Christ. I like coming here. I like the people. I like to hear the messages, but I've not yet made a commitment to Christ. That's the first thing you got to get done at the start of this ministry year. And if you've not yet been baptized as a testimony to your faith in Jesus Christ, you need to get baptized. That's the starting point. Secondly, would be this: to commit to regular Sunday worship. And again, as we talk about the impacts of the pandemic, one of the things that happened was it impacted people's patterns of coming to worship. And it took a while for people to get back to this. And I want to talk for a minute. Good for you, because you're all here today. Whew, dodge that bullet. But I want to talk to people in the live stream right now, because not all of you, some of you are very far away, and some of you have issues of why you can't be here, legitimate issues. But some of you are watching me right now, and you should be in the room, and you know it. And that's the conviction and commitment that every one of us need to make. Am I going to be more regular? If you've only been a once a month person, become an every week person or every other week, and we just need to increase our engagement. If we're a family, we need to act like it and be together as a family. Third, give to the mission. We need the resources to run this mission and to plant these churches. It's not going to be cheap to plant Alliston. We need the support to be able to do that and the next 4, 5, 6 churches that we want to plant around Simcoe County and elsewhere. We need to become a member. We need to tell the, you know what, membership's not really in the Bible. I get it. Some people say, you know, you don't see membership in the Bible. Yeah, but also, you know, people knew they were in the church, and when the Romans came and took them away to, you know, to be burned at the stake or to have their heads lopped off or be fed to lions, they knew who was a member and who wasn't. And we're not even asking for anything close to that. Membership is you saying to the elders, you want to know the bottom line of membership? It's you saying to the elders, I'm in, I like what we're doing here, and I want to be a part of it the best way I know how, and that's to tell you that I'm in. It's really a message to the elders. Read the word and pray. This is in your personal time. You got to be in the word more than just when it's being preached up here. And to begin developing a prayer life. Some of you have already checked these off, and some of you, this is going to be new for you. All of this is part of your walk with Christ. Join a group. Get in a life group. Get in a hope group. Get in a study group. Just find some kind of a group so you're back in relationship. The pandemic hit us at our relationships. And it's time for us, for some of us, to get back face-to-face with people in relationship. Joining a group really helps with that. Get on a serving team. Here in Alliston, we need all kinds of people to be serving, and the tables in the lobby. And then invite others to meet Jesus. This is our mission. Tell people to come and see. Invite them to come and see. And then for some people, you need to go and tell them. Tell them your story. Explain the gospel. Work through the 5 gospel words with them. But invite others to meet Jesus. Now, I need to say this because a checklist, and some people go crazy and think if I check all the boxes, I'm good with God. And that's not the thing. None of these things saves you. Okay, none of these things saves you. Faith in Jesus Christ is what saves us. God does the redeeming, but all of it, all of this checklist does speak to your love of being part of his people. And understanding his purpose that he's given to us. And at the start of this new ministry, this is the perfect time for you to make this pledge, to say you're up for whatever it is that God is doing as he does a new thing in our church this year. Amen? Let me pray for us. Father, you're good to us. You have blessed us in overwhelming ways over these 23 years as we launch this 24th year. Father, we are pleading with you to manifest your Holy Spirit's power and presence amongst us. Father, we need your help to reach this city, this county. We need your help to plant in Alliston and elsewhere. God, our partners need your help. As individuals, we need it to live for Christ in our workplaces, our neighborhoods, and families. God, help us. Empower us. Do an extraordinary work this year, Father. Do a new thing, a constant new thing of redeeming the lost and redeeming those who are saved. Step by step, becoming more and more like Jesus. So God, this is a work that only you can do. Help us, Father, empower us to be your servants. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.